Let's go before the Lord and ask for his presence and his blessing on our worship. Let's pray. Lord God, we do come to you this morning in worship and praise and thanksgiving, acknowledging you to be our great and holy triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you that you are our maker, our redeemer, our friend. We thank you that we can draw near to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has shed his blood for us, who is sitting at your right hand, and who intercedes and even brings our prayers into your presence. We thank you that you're with us by your Spirit, and that you are not far from each one of us. In fact, you dwell within the hearts of believers. And Lord, help us to know your presence. Help us to know, dear Lord, your great light, as we'll talk about in just a moment. And Lord, we ask that you would bless your word to our hearts and lives, to our relationships, to our interaction in this world, and our witness for you. Lord, we thank you for the blessing of the Gospel of John and what you've been teaching us. And Lord, as you reveal more and more to us who your Son, the Lord Jesus, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, who you are and your person, your work, and your promises. Lord, work in our hearts to grow us deeply. Work in our hearts to give us strength that and assurance that we may not have at this moment. Work and mature us so that we might be equipped for things that still are to come, that you know are coming in our lives in this world, in which you are calling us to represent you and to be your ambassadors. Lord, we do acknowledge, as we sang, that you are holy, you are set apart, you are so far above us. And Lord, we acknowledge that, your greatness, your power, your majesty, your brilliance. And so, Lord, please be with us. Please hear our prayer. Please forgive our sins, even as we pray in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I invite you to go with me again to the Gospel of John, into the 8th chapter, as we continue our study in John's Gospel. We'll be looking at chapter 8, verses 12 through 20 this morning. And in our most recent studies in the Gospel of John, we've seen that the events have been taking place during the Feast of Booths, or also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. It was probably the most popular of the three major Old Testament feasts. If you think about Passover, if you think about Pentecost, and then if you think about Booths, or Tabernacles, which came after it. Feast-keeping Jews would come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths in the fall, in the harvest time, and they would come and they would set up tents or booth-like structures that they would construct out of sticks and branches. Even people who already lived in Jerusalem would put on top of their houses. They would make a structure out of sticks or put up a tent. And they would do this and live in these booths or tabernacles or tents for an entire week. And they would do this to remind them of what it was like for their ancestors when they lived in tents or in booths in the wilderness on the way to the promised land. And in order that they would never forget how God had provided for them during those 40 years, various ceremonies would be carried out during the week, like the one we saw previously, where the priest would daily go down to the pool of Siloam, and he would take this golden pitcher, and he would go down and fill it with water. He would take it back up to the temple, and then in front of all the people, he would lift it up, and then he would pour it out on the altar before the people, as the people would celebrate, and they might have a piece of fruit in one hand, and and they would have branches in another hand of different trees that were symbolic of that time, reminding them of what? Well, reminding the people of how the Lord had provided water from the rock so that they could survive in the desert conditions they were living in. Well, there was another ceremony that would be carried out during the festival that we know took place on the first day, and many scholars believe took place every day after that too. And it involved the lighting of four major candelabras in the temple. Four major candelabras that each had a humongous bowl that came off of each branch, so that there were 16 lights in all. And if you think about the temple already being built up on the Temple Mount overlooking the city, they would have then this lighting of the candelabras at night. And when they would light up the temple area and cause all of Jerusalem to look up to the temple and to see the great light that would give light to much of the great city. It was a scene you could never forget if you were able to ever attend. It made me think about the movie Tangled, and when they had the lighting of the lights and all the lights were lifted up into the sky, and you couldn't forget the scene that happened on that night, and the city lit up with lights. Well, what was this ceremony meant to remind them of? Well, it was meant to remind them of how the Lord had led them through the wilderness. Do you remember how he manifested himself during that time? Well, he demonstrated his presence by a great cloud, a cloud by day and a fiery cloud by night. During the day, what would the cloud do? Well, the cloud would be a shade to them. It would protect them from the intense heat of the sun in the wilderness. And then during the night, the fiery cloud would light up the camp, and it would probably maybe even put off heat for them and warm the area. And not only that, when it was time for them to move, to go to another place, how would the Lord lead them? The cloud would move, and they would take up their tents, and they would move, and they would follow, and when the cloud stopped, that's where they would stop. And not only that, when they initially left Egypt, the cloud actually protected them from the Egyptians. When Pharaoh changed his mind about letting the people go and then tried to go drive them into the Red Sea, the cloud then came between them and the Egyptian army and protected them. As we think about this great ceremony that took place and its significance, we prepare for that. We know that Jesus had already done some other incredibly significant things that were very symbolic. We know that he had already declared himself to be the bread of life after having fed 5,000 men plus women and children who are out in a remote area back in chapter 6. Then on the last day of the Feast of Booths, Jesus had stood up and declared, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And he talked about how the living waters flowing out of him would come. Waters of living water would come flowing out of them, whoever believed. Now at the end of the feast, we're going to see that Jesus made another stunning declaration about his ability to provide for them in the wilderness of this world. In our Bibles, it comes right after Jesus' amazing handling of the woman who had been caught in adultery. And it illustrates the difference Jesus had made in her life, and of course can make in our lives. Hear God's word as I read it for us from John chapter 8. We'll begin in verse 12. We'll go through verse 20. This is the word of God. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I am the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. This is the portion of God's word that we've been given this day to study, to feed upon. Well, did you catch the magnitude of what Jesus is claiming in this, his second I am statement? He's already said, "I'm the bread of life." Now he says, "I'm the light of the world." And in saying that, notice that he didn't say that he was a light in the world that would bring some much-needed light to a group of people or about a few important matters. No, he said that he's the light of the world. He is the light of the world that gives life. In other words, the light that not just this person or that person needs in order to get help, but the light that every person needs in order to be able to see, in order to be able to follow, in order to be able to have eternal life, which is, again, what has been being talked about over and over again so far in John's gospel. As God himself in human flesh, he is the glory of God, and therefore the manifestation of God's presence and the guiding glory of God. The world is a dark, as we know, is a dark. It's a dangerous place. It's a confusing place. It's like a wilderness in so many ways. And of course, what he's saying is only through following him can we make our way successfully to the promised land of heaven. And he said all of this where? He said all of this, as we saw in the very end, he said all this in the treasury, in the place right there where the offerings were made, but it was also the place where these great candelabras would be lit. And he said it, interestingly, at the end of the feast. And that's significant because here's something that happened at the end of the feast. Following on the last night, there would be the one great main candelabra would be left unlit in order to be a reminder that Israel had not yet experienced the fullness of their salvation, of the light that God had promised. And what's Jesus then do? He stands there in that very place after that's been unlit for a night, and he says, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." What an incredible thing, what an incredible timing, again, as we've seen in Jesus's ministry. Now, as we look at this and we consider it, on one level, it shouldn't be hard for us to understand the reality of this, because we live in a physical world where we have one great light, the sun, where the planets rotate around the sun, and without the sun, we would be in complete darkness. Have you ever thought about how every night we're reminded of what living without light is like? We probably miss that in our world with so much artificial light and so much light that we're able to produce through electricity. But have you ever thought about that? Every night we're reminded of how much we need light, not only to see and to make our way, but to even live. Because without the sun, not only would there not be any light in which to see, we would freeze to death without its heat. Without the sun, nothing would grow, and no living thing could sustain life. So it shouldn't surprise us that the word, as we saw in chapter 1, in the very first verse of John's gospel, the word that was in the beginning, who was with God and is God, who, as it says in verse 114, reveals the glory, grace, and truth of God, we shouldn't be surprised for him to be called the light of the world, for him to be the light that every human being desperately needs. And because of that, for John in his gospel actually refers to Jesus as light 16 different times. Already in the chapters we've studied leading up to chapter 8, this has been said about Jesus in John's gospel. Chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus is identified as the true light, the light which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. Of course, we get to John chapter 3, we get to Jesus's famous words to Nicodemus, and after his words to Nicodemus in the famous John 3:16 and verse 19, listen to the conclusion Jesus makes. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. We've already seen so much already about how Jesus is the true light, how Jesus is, he is the light of life. But we also see here that there's judgment because of the response of many who love the darkness rather than the light. And so that answers a huge question for us the reason we so desperately need Jesus, the light of the world, because of the darkness, because of the danger of walking in darkness, because of the danger that darkness, walking in darkness, leads ultimately to death. And so think about for just a moment, or I ask you, do you ever think very much about the darkness in this world? Jesus said, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. But what is the darkness that Jesus is talking about? Well, consider how that's answered for us in many ways leading up to the coming of Jesus in the Old Testament, which look forward to, again, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the light, as we've already read in our call to worship from Isaiah chapter 9. Think about the need for this light because of the darkness. Richard Phillips is someone I've quoted a lot already in our study, and he points out four types of darkness that are described in the Old Testament. First of all, there's the darkness of ignorance and foolishness. Ignorance and foolishness. Psalm 82:5 explains the ignorant in this way. As having neither knowledge nor understanding, they walk about in darkness. And what is one of the results? All the foundations of the earth are shaken because of that. Think about that. Why is that the case? Well, without the knowledge of God, there can't be any true understanding. We can't understand who we are. We can't understand who we're meant to be. We can't understand exactly who God is and how we're to live in a relationship with him. And if you walk around in darkness, you're left to try to feel your way around and make sense of things the best way you can. And yet you can't. Have you ever been blindfolded and spun around and made to play the game that makes you obviously look what in the end? You look foolish after you're trying to make your way. And have you ever had that happen to you where you couldn't have been to a closed space or to a room where you're trying to feel your way, trying to make sense? Well, what's this? And especially think about it in a room you've never seen. In a room, you have no idea what's in it. You have no idea its size. You have no idea its scope. That's what it is to walk in the ways of darkness. There's ignorance, and out of that ignorance leads to all kinds of foolishness. But there's also the darkness of evil and fear, where the doing of that which is wrong and immoral and against God's will, that's another type of darkness. Yes, it flows out partially out of this lack of knowledge and because of ignorance. And interestingly, it's often done in the dark in order to not be seen. And so that we experience not only that, it's not only dark in itself. Have you ever noticed then how we experience the darkness of being afraid? What are we afraid of? Well, we're afraid of what evil might be done to us, what evil might lurk in the darkness and might harm us by those who've come to love the darkness rather than the light. Proverbs chapter 2 warns us about those who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Proverbs chapter 4 verse 19 says, "The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." There's a deepness to it. It's so dark. You ever watched a movie and you've said, "Wow, that's really dark," because of the glorification of violence, because the level of what people would stoop to in order to harm someone or to get their way. And so you see the different types of darkness. Well, this explains another type of darkness, why darkness in the Bible is also connected to bondage and misery and death itself. Isaiah chapter 8, just that chapter before I read about the light coming, characterizes the world as a place of distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish being in it. And again, a people thrust into thick darkness, which is really a description of being in great despair because of the things that are going on around you. Isaiah chapter 59, go to almost the end of the book of Isaiah. Verses 9 and 10 describes life in this world apart from God's light in this way: "Justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight, in the middle of the day. We stumble around because we cannot see." We know that type of darkness as well, don't we? We're grieving different types of darkness right now that keep raising their heads even more within our culture and within things that are happening before us. And we groan. We have distress. It's common to want to come to a point of despair over the things we see in this world. But then there's one last type of darkness, and it's finally the day of God's coming, final judgment. It's described as a day of great darkness. Why? Because as Zephaniah says in chapter 1, verse 15, it's a day of wrath, and therefore a day of darkness and gloom. A day when Christ is going to come again, when he's going to judge, all people. And as he said in the book of Matthew, he will separate his people from those who are not his people. And those who have rejected him will be cast where? Into outer darkness, where they'll be forever separated from him and his light. This is the type of darkness into which Jesus came to shine as the light of the world. Do you see the significance of his coming? A world of ignorance and foolishness, a world of evil and immorality and people living in fear, a world of intense suffering and despair, a world where this stands under condemnation and is awaiting the final judgment of God. It really is important to understand and to think and to consider the darkness of the world. Because when you do, when we do, we can see how incredible then is Jesus' promise. The promise, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. If you want to understand how Jesus is the light of the world, how he gives life, all you have to do is to think about how light is able to change every one of those dark conditions and types of darkness we've looked at. If ignorance and foolishness is a type of darkness, then what does light do? Well, it gives life through bringing knowledge, through bringing understanding, which enables us to see and understand and to know the truth, as we'll see next week, is hugely important. If evil and the fear which goes with it is connected to a type of moral darkness, then righteousness and the doing that which is good comes from living according to the light. If ignorance and evil leads to distress and anguish and bondage and even death, then justice and freedom and joy and peace is that which comes from the lasting influence of light. And of course, if there's knowledge which leads to righteousness and peace, then there's not the darkness of impending death, but the joyful expectation of the fullness of actually the fullness of light, of seeing God face to face, of great reward instead of great judgment. Isn't that what we've already seen in the changed lives of the woman at the well? In the way that she was changed and she was living in darkness. She had been married how many times, and the man she was living with was not her husband. And yet she came to know, to be introduced to Jesus, the light of the world, and her life was changed. We've seen it already in the woman caught in adultery. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And we've even been given a glimpse of hope of this in Nicodemus's life, as he's already not only come to Jesus and inquired, he's already stood up and said, shouldn't he have a fair trial? And he's been a source of a little bit of light there because of the influence of Christ on him. And so what a huge thing it is to think about the power of Jesus and the light that he's able to give and the difference he makes. Some of you maybe read in the newspaper or saw online that this week there was a meeting downtown of city officials, first responders, and pastors from our area that were met to come together and to pray in response to the racial tensions in our country. And as one leader initially got up after another and gave a few words, and as after that, the pastors gathered around the outer circle, and many of them took opportunity to pray. And we had a lot of the first responders and police officers in the middle of the circle. It was so encouraging for many reasons. It was so encouraging because there was so much unity expressed, a lot of respect for one another across racial lines, to authorities. But it was also so encouraging because there was so much expression of faith in Jesus Christ. So many of our officials and pastors. And I was, I'd already been studying this text and preparing for today, and I was especially touched when one African-American pastor stood up, and before he prayed, he quoted Psalm 27:1. He said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And I thought, what an apt word for the time in which we live. What an apt word that the Lord is my light. Jesus is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Can you say that this morning? Can you say that that's true of you, that the Lord Jesus is your salvation? As you can see from Jesus' words, this light only comes from believing and following him. To follow is to believe. It's another expression of the same type of thing, looking at it from another angle. I've quoted several times to you from J.C. Ryle, a 19th century bishop, I think from Liverpool, and he described and defines for us, what does it mean to follow Christ? Listen to what he said so eloquently. He said, to follow Christ is to commit ourselves wholly and entirely to him as our leader and savior, and to submit ourselves to him in every matter, both of doctrine, that means what we believe, and practice, how we live. To commit ourselves wholly, entirely as our leader and our savior. Are we following the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we not just saying he's my savior, but he's my savior and my leader? And what he says goes. Where he leads, I follow. Do we look at him as the cloud by day and the fiery cloud by night that the Israelites followed, as their light, as the presence of God in their midst? That's what it means to follow Jesus. As you think about that, did you notice how the Lord Jesus described those who rejected his testimony? It says they judged according to the flesh, according to what pleased their sinful desires. That's the opposite of following Jesus. It's following our own fleshly desires. It's making our flesh, our own will, to be what we follow, what we give allegiance to. They had this outward appearance of being religious and therefore spiritual. But what did Jesus say to them? He said to them that they didn't know and recognize Jesus for who he was and who he is. And if they would have known, and they didn't know the Father either. If they would have known the Father, they'd have known who Jesus is, because they'd have recognized the attributes of God the Father in God the Son. How tragic. They had all the outward appearance. They went to church every Sunday. Saturday, obviously, back in the Old Testament. They were constantly there. They'd even risen to office and leadership. But they didn't know God. And of course, they didn't recognize Jesus, the light of the world. But interestingly, did you notice what Jesus said? If we know Jesus, the light of the world, we will know the Father also. Because to know him is to know God. I pray that as you consider this passage this morning and Jesus' incredible declaration, that you'll run to Jesus to deal with all, as the answer to all the darkness you see within your own heart, the darkness you see within the world around us, that you will follow him and his word wherever he leads you, no matter what ignorant and foolish human beings say or think in opposition to that, no matter what the deep darkness and how deep the darkness gets that may surround you. As he promised, you will experience, if you follow him, a light of life, a light of life. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for sending your son Jesus to shine into this dark world, to be the light of the world, to come and to bring deliverance from all the darkness that we see described within your word and we see lived out around us. Lord, we ask and pray that you would grant us the grace to follow you, that you would grant us, dear Lord, the discipline and the conviction to be in your word constantly, and then to follow what you say and what you proclaim and what you show us. Lord, thank you for the glorious picture we have of what took place during that feast of booths or tabernacles. Thank you, Lord God, that one day we will see you face to face in all your glory and all your brilliance. But thank you, Lord, that we can see you and know you now through your Son, the Lord Jesus, the light of the world, has come and who enlightens everyone who believes. Grant us the grace to believe, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.